Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares on the call to singleness in God's eyes.
In the Christian life, every Christian is called to be fixated on eternity, concerned about pleasing God as the primary thing, passionate about evangelism, and realizing that it's all about self-sacrifice. But there are some guys that can do that to a whole nother level. And there are some that can see their life without marriage and can say, I renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom.
Every bride dreams of her prince charming, and every groom longs to kiss his lovely sweetheart. But what if you're realizing that God may be calling you to remain single? What should your life look like? Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares offers encouragement and admiration for those who choose to stay single. Outside of marriage, you can serve God at a deeper level, and Jesus himself called it a gift. So let's listen now as Pastor Mike begins this important message called Slaying the Stigma of Singleness.
Not long ago, my 3-year-old came across a little shiny cylindrical object on the floor of the garage, and he being a 3-year-old, he thought this was a really nifty thing. It was really shiny and it rolled. And he was doing his thing. He thought he'd found the greatest toy. And he came up to his dad. He said, Dad, what is this? And of course, I was going to get down on one knee and explain it. And he showed it to me and I looked at it and looked familiar. But I said, I don't know what that is. So he said, can I play with it? I said, sure, go ahead. And so he's playing with it for, a couple of days. And then it ends up on the little ledge on my toolbox. And I came out there one day, and I looked at that, and I stared at it, and I thought, man, that looks so familiar. You ever have those thoughts? I know this goes somewhere. And I couldn't figure out where it went. So I put it on my workbench and just, came out every now and then and would see it, one day and then a couple days later. And then I finally said, I got to do something with this thing. Now, I come from a family where dad is the keeper. He's the guy, you might need it one day, so keep it. And my mom's the gal who says, if it's been around for 2 days and you haven't touched it, throw it away. So I have this little bipolar cleaning disorder, and I struggled with what to do. But I picked it up, and my mom's voice and deep in my subconscious went out, and I took that thing and just confidently threw it in the trash. Well, about 6 or 7 months ago, I bought a real high-speed, low-drag, go-fast razor from Price Club, from Costco. It came with a charger for the car, and I learned a whole new way to shave, where you don't waste any time in the morning. You just, you make your drive, and you shave in the car. And it's great because, it came with this plug, and you plug it in, and there you go. Well, it's so high speed, you don't have to charge it but like once every 20 years or something. And I had, not really, but it took, a long time to run the charge down. And finally it ran down, and so I went into the glove box and pulled out the little car charger, and it was missing the tip where that there's this little cylindrical thing that screws in there and makes the contact, and it was gone. And I thought, So I scurried over to the trash can. Of course, it was 2 weeks later, and it was long gone. It's at the landfill somewhere. So it was one of those moments. That whole experience with that little cylindrical object is a lot like the enigma that is passed around in the evangelical church about a lot of different things. And I think Christian singleness has become much like that deal. There is a childish infatuation with singleness from a non-Christian perspective. Of course, everybody that's married that wants to be single is attracted to this thing called singleness because it comes with all these perks. Like this book I read this week called The Joy of Singleness that listed in a humorous fashion all these things about singleness that are so great. And the author put it this way. For instance, he says, you don't have to be nice to anybody's mother but your own. I thought, yeah, okay, that works, I guess. You can make as much noise as you want when you eat. If you win the lottery, you don't have to share it with anybody. And you can flirt whenever and with whomever you want. Now, I went through page after page of these little humorous things about how great it is to be single and laughed at some and groaned at others. But I thought, that's kind of the world's infatuation with this thing of singleness. You know, when you're tired of being generous or tired of being faithful or tired of being loving or, you know, all these things, you know, then it becomes a pretty attractive option. But of course, when you become a Christian and you recognize that love and fidelity and respect and self-sacrifice and all these things are good things, they're Christian things, and God invades your life and you think, well, this is really what Christianity is all about, then it's this sense of, well, then where does singleness fit in? I mean, it loses its allure. It loses its attractiveness. There seems to be no functional reason for it. And so, like I did with that thing on my workbench, it's just, well, I don't know where this fits. But then for some, there's a moment of realization. There comes a time in the growth of some Christians and in the study of Scripture where they realize, you know what, in a different context, that thing that's so much of an enigma to so much of the evangelical church takes on a whole new meaning. Now, all of a sudden, it's not only important, it becomes essential. I'm convinced it's time for us to get a good biblical look at singleness, but it won't really make much sense against the backdrop of current Christianity. So we're going to need to look at Christianity afresh. But let us begin by looking at Paul's conclusion about singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul ended up concluding that singleness isn't some disposable or enigmatic part of the Christian life. It is really a good and noble and to be highly esteemed part of the Christian life. Look at his conclusion. And again, the rationale won't make much sense until we get a better perspective on things from Corinth's perspective. But let's at least look at his conclusion. I want to look at verses 32 through 38. Let's drop to the bottom and see the conclusion in verse 38. After it's all said and done in this passage, he says, "So then, he who marries the virgin does right. But he who does not marry her," underline this, "does even better." Okay? Now, in our day, that's a head scratcher. Well, wait a minute. You know, we got this kind of focus on the family, evangelical Christianity that, like, it doesn't compute. Christianity is pitched to us in our day as this thing that where Christ is kind of added to your life and he makes your life better and makes your marriage better and, you know, makes your workplace better and you get the promotions and you got the white picket fence and you got, you know, turkey carving at Thanksgiving and, you know, Yuletide and eggnog at Christmas and kids and grandkids and, you know, we live happily ever after in Christ. I mean, that's how it works, right? And that is the kind of focus on the family Christianity of our day. But see, that's not the kind of Christianity that Corinth understood. Not the kind of New Testament apostolic teaching that was prevalent in the early church. As a matter of fact, there was a turning point as the ante was upped in progressive revelation around Matthew chapter 19, where everything shifted and the thinking about singleness shifted. I want you to look at it with me. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 7. And I want to show you why Paul's conclusion about singleness being better made a lot of sense to Paul, because Jesus had said some things about singleness that were quite unique. I say they're quite unique because in the Old Testament, there was no special status given to singleness. I mean, you could be a priest, you could be a leader, you could be a prophet, you could be a king, you could be the high priest and be married. Marriage was celebrated. Sexuality within marriage was nothing that they blushed at. This was all good and affirmed, and no one was saying, "You really want to be spiritual, be single." That was not a part of their mentality. But all of a sudden, in a discussion about marriage, Jesus says some innovative and revolutionary things. Jesus is being approached about questions of divorce. He says, "Listen, marriage is supposed to be a permanent thing in this life, right? Till death do us part. That's what it's all about. Two become one. And what God has joined together, don't let people separate." And he goes on and on about the permanence of marriage. They push the point and he talks a little bit about the tragic exceptions and all of that. But finally, the whole context is it is about a permanent relationship here on earth. Till death do us part. So let's keep them together. Let's tenaciously guard our marriages. And out of all that discussion, in verse number 10, the disciples came away thinking, wow, that's a pretty stringent requirement. That's a pretty high hurdle. That's a pretty solid commitment. This contract's awfully binding. And they said, if that's the way it is, verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, then it is better not to marry. There's our childish infatuation. Well, it'd be better not to get into this ball and chain forever, you know, super glue epoxied relationship if you're telling me it's permanent and only the worst tragic situations would release me from the obligation. It'd be better just to be, you know, to be free. Well, that's the childish infatuation, and Jesus isn't interested in that. And he's not in our day where we kind of say, well, I don't see how it fits. Jesus knew where it fit, and he's got this enlightened view of what it's all about, and he responds this way. He agrees with the conclusion. He doesn't agree with their reasons, but he certainly agrees with the conclusion. Jesus replied, well, yeah, it is a good thing, but not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Do you understand now? All of a sudden, he's taken singleness, not being married, and he's all of a sudden put it on a higher plane. He's instantly now said, listen, it is now a gift. And other passages clarify this is a gift that God gives people. And now all of a sudden, wow, this is a kind of a special category. And he goes on and he says, you know what, verse 12, some eunuchs were born that way and others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage, big phrase, renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this, underline this next word, should accept it. He now says, wait a minute, this is something now that will become important. In the urgency of the new covenant perspective on life, this will become something that makes sense. This will be something that is to be valued and highly esteemed. Or let me stick another word on there that's even stronger. It should be something that is to be revered. Jot it down this way. It's not just any single. We're talking about people that have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom. Number one on your outline. We need to revere kingdom singleness. There is a kind of singleness where it is chosen for the sake of the kingdom, and it needs to be placed up on a shelf in our minds and say, this is not, oh, poor guy, when will he find a wife? This is, you know what, this is a pretty high and elite kind of thing. This is a special thing. Now, the problem with all this so far is none of it will make sense to you. If you are a normal Christian person in our day, because the picture of successful Christianity doesn't have the same flavor as the picture of successful Christianity in the first century. So I want to get to the rationale of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, but I cannot do that, you know, against our current cultural backdrop of what Christianity is proposed to be. So we got to go somewhere else. How did Corinth understand Christianity? How did Paul teach the Corinthians about what it meant to be a Christian? Let me show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's make some observations about Christianity in the first century that perhaps are quite revolutionary, or at least counter to what a lot of beliefs are about Christianity today. And let us say, if these things are true, maybe there'll be a place. Maybe it will make sense, this whole statement about, wow, it's a special gift, and there are some that do it for the sake of the kingdom. Because today we're thinking, why would you forsake that for the sake of the kingdom? This is part of what God gives you. This is the gift. This is, you know, marriage and family and kids and grandkids. I mean, this is good Christian living here. Well, Paul says, here's what really Christian living is all about. Look at verse number 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, listen, here's our values from a Christian perspective in the first century. Now, we know that if this earthly tent, this life, this body that we're in, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heavens, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we, underline these words, groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed there with that, we won't be found naked. While we're in this tent, we groan and we are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal is going to be swallowed up by life. Now it is God that has made us for this very purpose. And he's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Note this about New Testament Christianity as we try and understand why this is to be revered, kingdom singleness. Understand this. New Testament Christianity valued eternity, not the temporal life we live in. Their focus was on eternity, not on this life, not the transient experience on this terrestrial ball down here. This was not where life was for them. They were constantly looking forward to that life. They constantly said, look at the words in verse 2, we are groaning and we are longing to be there. How many Christians do we know in our day that really have that as the pulsating concern of their lives? In the first century, it was easier to do. In times of prosperity and peace, we think Christianity is all about benefiting our life here and now. But it's important to know that all Christianity was supposed to orient our mind toward eternity, the eternal kingdom of God, not about trying to make our life rosy here and now. And their focus was there. Keep reading verse 6. Therefore, we're always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Listen to that bizarre perspective. You know, it's not the kind of books we're reading at the Christian bookstores today, right? Just can't wait to die and be in the next life. This is the perspective, though, of New Testament Christianity. Verse 9, if that's the way it is, we make it, key statement, our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. Therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may give an account, receive what is due him, the things done in the body, whether good or bad. He says, listen, I know that ultimately when we get there, he's going to call us to account for our lives here. So all of our concern, all of our focus, all of our interest, our value is to please him. Second observation I can make about New Testament Christianity is not only were they focused on eternity, but their goal was to please God. We're not wanting Jesus to augment our lives so he can give us this wonderful, happy life. Our concern is, man, is my life really pleasing him? Am I doing things that make him happy? Keep reading, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. We understand what it is, this eternal kingdom and calling to account before our Creator and Judge. We want then to change people's minds. Our whole concern is to change people's thinking about Christ. Look at verse 14. The love of Christ compels us. Look at verse 16. From now on, we don't regard anyone from a worldly point of view. It's not just boss and friend and neighbor and barber. These people are prospective followers of Christ. The Christ of the New Testament can transform them. Look at it, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and then gave us, look at this, the ministry or the job of reconciliation. Bottom of verse 19, he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore then, look at the identity, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. You can see him grabbing the lapels. Be reconciled to God. They were fanatical about evangelism. Third observation I can make about the early church. Advancing the borders of the kingdom. That's what it's all about. Not the American dream, not the house on the hill, not the white picket fence, not the three-car garage. Our whole focus and identity is representatives of Christ because we're here to represent him and advance the kingdom. That's why we're here. The Great Commission was the Great Commission of the early church. That's what they saw themselves as, ambassadors, representatives. Hey, be reconciled to God. One more thing, and I skipped over this. This is perhaps a negative description of who they are not. It's found in verse 15, and it kind of overarches over all three of these observations. Look at this, verse 15. He says, we're convinced of this, that he died for all, verse 15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Another observation I can make about the New Testament church is they understand it wasn't about them. Life wasn't about their happiness. Life wasn't about the fact that they were going to have a rosy time. They believed the words of Christ when he came and said, in this world you'll have tribulation. They believe that. When they said, you know what, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. You know, you need to realize it's going to be tough. They knew that. And they recognized that to be a Christian, they were going to be people that said, I'm giving up my rights to personal happiness. Look at the rest of the verse. So that I could live for him who died for them and was risen again. The whole point is I'm here to please him. Back to the second observation. I want to please God. That was their passion. They said, listen, I'm not living for this life. I'm living for that one. You know what? I just want to please God. You know, it's all about evangelism. And you know what? I've given up my personal rights the day I responded to the call of Christ when he said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's how I understand New Testament Christianity, those Corinthians might say to us. Therefore, the rationale of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 begins to make a little sense. Because if it's not the focus on the family, have this wonderful Christian life, get this great Christian marriage, have these wonderful Christian kids, have this wonderful American dream with a Christianized flavor to it all, then perhaps we can understand, wait a minute, they had a whole different mentality. It was a mentality of warfare and all the sacrifice that goes with it. A lot of things about the American dream that the average person wants really are not a concern of mine because I've got a calling that's much higher than that and much more demanding than that. Matter of fact, that motif of warfare is all throughout the New Testament as it relates to the Christian life. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, no soldier, he says, who's enlisted in this thing, no soldier entangles himself in the civilian affairs of life. He says all he cares about is pleasing his enlisted officer. See, and in wartime, those that are engaged in the army of the battle, see, they're focused on that. But even amongst those that are focused on winning this war, there's always this cream of the crop elite group. Have you noticed that? Navy has the Navy SEALs, and the Army's got the Green Berets and the Commandos. The Marine Corps got these special recon groups. I had a friend, still do, he was in this elite recon group, and he was a nut. He was crazy, and you could see they'd pick the right guy for the assignments. He didn't care about anything in normal life. He didn't care about what he looked like. He didn't have any time for relationships. He didn't care what kind of car he drove. He had no normal concerns because all he cared about was his missions that he was constantly sent on in South America and around the world to jump in behind enemy lines and do his thing with his long knife and his gun. And he was going to go, you know, conquer the world, and he was just fixated on that. Now, at wartime, everybody who's engaged in battle is engaged in some form of the campaign. And some, you know, you can picture them peeling potatoes in the hull of the ship. Is that important? You got to have it. But, you know, then there are other guys who are getting parachuted behind enemy lines. That's a different breed of person. Those are people that renounce a lot of things that the average guy can still engage in and still be a part of the warfare. See, in the Christian life, every Christian is called to be fixated on eternity, concerned about pleasing God as the primary thing, passionate about evangelism, and realizing that it's all about self-sacrifice. But there are some guys that can do that to a whole nother level. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7. Look at how he says it. He says this to these guys. He says, I'd like you to be free from concern. Free from concern is the same word that we use to translate the word anxiety, translate into the English word anxiety. It's that word that comes from the root word merizomai, which means to be torn in different directions, to have my mind kind of scattered. You ever feel really anxious about something and you're sitting at the computer monitor or whatever, you're trying to get work done or do something, and it's like your mind's going in a million directions. That's the thing. I don't want your mind to be scattered. He says, the unmarried man can be focused, can be concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But the married man, see, he's concerned about the affairs of the world. See, he just has to be. If he's going to be a good husband, he's got to be concerned about income and insurance policies and all the other stuff and how he can please his wife. His interests, just by definition, are divided. The unmarried woman or the virgin, she's concerned about the Lord's affair. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. She's totally focused on it. But the married woman, well, she's concerned about a bunch of other things too. She's concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband, take care of her kids, you know, manage her family. Well, all of that is understandable. But he says, you know, if you weren't married, man, you wouldn't have that. Look at verse 35. I'm saying this, what's that? That not to be married is a good thing. Why? Not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way with an undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, again, in modern Christianity, to have an undivided devotion to the Lord isn't that hard because, you know, it's all about weekend stuff and it's all about convenience and it's all about God blessing me. We have prayers to pray about blessing and God do these good things to my. It's all about this life here and now. And God says, I'm not really concerned about this life here and now. I'm concerned about that life there and then. I'm concerned about all these people that are lost and I'm concerned about you being an ambassador for me in this world. And that whole focus, if we understand the needs and demands of that kind of 24-hour, 7-day-a-week lifestyle, all of a sudden it begins to make sense that marriage can be seen as a distraction. And Paul says that's really what it is. And there are some that can see their life without marriage and can say, I renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom. And they say, I'm going to go and be a part of this spiritual commando team that focuses 24/7 on the idea of advancing the kingdom of God and building up his church. That's a radical viewpoint, and there are some among us that are qualified to do it. There are some among us that are called to do it. There are some that can, and if they can, Jesus says, they should.
Serving the Lord with an undivided heart, a blessing of singleness. You're listening to Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. Today's message is called Slaying the Stigma of Singleness. And you can download helpful study notes or send an audio file to a friend by going to focalpointradio.org. Well, recently we heard from a listener named Casey in Ohio who wrote, I'm absolutely excited every morning to catch Pastor Mike's sermons. I think God has blessed him with an awesome gift of communicating the gospel. I get to work feeling compelled, convicted, and enlightened. I greatly admire someone who is standing firm on a foundation of truth rather than dancing around the unsettling parts of Christianity. Keep up the great work. Casey, Focal Point is committed to anchoring men and women like you across the country with biblical truth, whether you're single, married, or divorced. And it truly begins with you. In fact, your gift today will help us go the distance as we empower and equip thousands through Focal Point right here on this station. Back your commitment with action and give securely at focalpointradio.org. Focal Point is diligent about diving into the depths of Scripture for the full, unvarnished truth of God's Word every day. It's being convinced and convicted by God's truth that gets us back on course to live within God's blessing. And for this final week, we're giving you a resource to intensify and deepen your marriage. It's R.C. Sproul's excellent guide, The Intimate Marriage. Don't settle for less than the joyous marriage God intended for you. Learn to divorce-proof your marriage and make it thrive. 6 short, hard-hitting chapters provide couples with straight talk, offering sensitive, biblical guidance in the privacy of your own home. Request the book, The Intimate Marriage, when you give by calling 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back for the conclusion of this message from Pastor Mike Fabares. That's Thursday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.